On the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came, as the Scripture tells us, with the sound as of a violent wind. And when this happened, some miraculous things began to occur. One was that those who were assembled there, Jews from all over the known world who had picked up by this time dialects other than that that was commonly found in Judea, and they were gathered there and they could hear these Galileans speaking in their own language. And they could hear the message that they had to offer concerning the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and pointing to him, demonstrating that he was in fact the Davidic king, the Messiah, that they had been looking for. Other things accompanied, other miracles demonstrating that in fact these men had the backing of God in their message. When people began to hear about this, particularly about speaking in the Galilean, speaking in evidently fluently in languages other than their own, someone suggested that somebody might have had too much wine. And when Peter heard of this, he says in Acts the second chapter in verse 16, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out of my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And he goes on to quote a sizable portion of Joel's prophecy. And we'll take a closer look at that a little bit later on. But do you ever look at these quotations in the New Testament when they're quoting the Old Testament and then go back and read the Old Testament prophecy itself? And have you ever noticed that sometimes the prophecy itself, if you look at it in its context, seems in some ways unrelated to the way the New Testament writer is trying to apply it? And when I go back and look at Joel's prophecy and see what it actually says, I read that it's talking something about a plague of locusts. It's telling about God delivering the people from this plague of locusts, which comes over the land like a great black cloud, and how it devours all of the grain and so forth, and how that God ultimately delivers them. And it seems that this plague of locusts is described as the day of the Lord. And it sounds to me like it's talking about something that took place in ancient history, long before this time. And yet there is Peter saying, this is that. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, he says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, before we go to the book of Joel, I'd like to go back to a chapter that most of us are quite familiar with. Is in Deuteronomy 28, where we find blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, because in actuality, a great deal of what the prophets had to say, and a great many of the prophecies which relate to the same thing that Joel was talking about, have in the background this basic principle of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. These are covenantal blessings and covenantal cursings. God says, if you will obey me, if you will keep the terms of the covenant that I've made with you, then I will offer you these blessings. If you disobey, if you transgress the terms of the covenant, then this is the result. Let's just get an overview of these in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. He says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Now drop on down to verse 7. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. Verse 9. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. Now then, he goes on to elaborate. In other words, he will bless them in every way, in their fields, that is to say, in their agricultural efforts, in their homes, as a nation, in every way, if they'll be faithful to the terms of the covenant that God has made with them. But if they're unfaithful, He goes on to explain, beginning in verse 15. He says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and I want you to notice particularly the conditional element that is set forth here. There are conditional elements that God gave. And these, based upon what Israel did, had a great deal to do with Israel's history and what would happen to Israel. However, at the same time, remember that at the foundation of the relationship between God and the people of Israel, there are also unconditional elements. Going back to the promise God gave to Abraham, also the promise that certain promises and the covenant he made with David, certain things must come to pass, certain promises must be kept. And what we're dealing with here are promises, but these are conditional elements. He says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Skipping on over to verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction and flee from them in seven. So he turns it right around. Rather than the benefits that Israel would have had from attack from without, they'll be doing the attacking and they'll be fleeing in seven ways. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kings on earth. Goes on to say in verse 38, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. And then skipping on to verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. And it goes on to describe this horrible scene. And just what it's doing is depicting just how bad the curse will be once these people turn aside from the way that God had given them and begin to follow after other gods and break his commandments. Verse 59, it says, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in the book of the law until you are destroyed. So this is a summation of the blessings and the cursings. And certainly anyone who would read the blessings would think, well, this is indeed the kind of nation anyone would want to be living in. On the other hand, if you read the cursings, you're left clearly with the thought that nobody would want to live there. That's a horrible, horrible condition. The fact that people would be so bad that even people who are otherwise known to be sensitive people were actually cannibalizing their own children and things like that taking place. So it's important as we look at the prophecies of Scripture to understand that this is always, or at least most of the time, in the backdrop. That these are things that must be first understood, because Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, virtually all the prophets deal with these things. Not only do the prophets deal with them, but also the kings. I should say the historical writings such as 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. When there was a righteous king in the land and the people followed suit, and when the righteous king destroyed the idols and the people began to worship God as they should, then God blessed them. On the other hand, when an unrighteous king found himself in office and he once again turned to idols and the ways of the heathen, then God cursed them. And you see this repetitive cycle over and over throughout the history of Israel. And this is what the prophets address. Over and over again, they address this situation, and that is what the prophet Joel is addressing And he leads up to make the statement that he made concerning the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh in this particular context. It's also important to realize, as we look at what Joel said, that prophecy and prediction are two different things, really. Even though prophecy has certain predictive elements about it, we would understand it a lot better if we would think in terms of promises rather than predictions. That God is dealing through the prophets with certain promises. And sometimes the conditional element is there, and we're going to see the conditional element in Joel's prophecy and realizing that it was up to them, that they could have turned from their evil ways, as God says they could in this prophecy. And there are also the unconditional elements based on the promise given to Abraham, the Davidic covenant, and so forth, and you're going to see that reflected in Joel's prophecy. In chapter 1 of the book of Joel, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land." So he's addressing this prophecy, this truth that comes from God. He's addressing this to the people who live in the land, and particularly, since he makes reference to the temple and makes reference to Judah specifically, he's talking about those who live in the land of promise. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. He goes on and describes in this poetic language, and it clearly is poetic language, the destruction that comes about as a result of the locusts that are swarming into the land. And this is described as the day of the Lord. It's described as a punishment that came upon these people because that they turned away from obeying God's laws. There's a call to repentance in verse 13. It says, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." What this simply means is that there's no more grain. The locusts have eaten it all. So there's no grain offerings there. It also means that if there are no grain offerings, that the people are doing without. They don't have anything to eat or have very little. It says, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And keep in mind that what it's talking about here specifically is a locust plague. Now, there's something else we need to understand about biblical prophecy. As I said, it's not predictive. It's not predictive in the sense, though the predictive element is there, it's not predictive in the sense that it always describes a specific event that belongs to a specific period of time. Very often, prophecies are generic. And what Joel is dealing with here, even though he probably has a specific period of time in mind and a specific situation, nevertheless, what he is dealing with through the language of poetry are those things. What he's dealing with are the things that are presented in Deuteronomy 28. And therefore, it is not something that applies only to one specific situation, but actually it applies wherever those conditions exist. So when we read of the day of the Lord, even though in this context it's speaking of a plague of locusts, in actuality, it is poetic language, and it should not be restricted to a specific period of history. That's the way it is with biblical prophecy. That's what I mean when I say it's not predictive in the sense that it only applies in a very limited way. It has a broad application. He goes on in chapter 2 to describe the army of locusts in terms of an army of invaders. He uses military terms, and yet it's very clear that he's talking about the locusts. And yet again, it is poetic, and it is not restricted to a specific period of history, but is symbolic of the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. So once we understand that even though the prophet himself may have had something specific in mind, Prophecies such as this one are generic. They deal with conditions. They deal with conditions that produce good results, or conditions that deal with conditions that produce bad results. In chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12, we see a conditional element here. And we also see the element of hope, and we see some possible good news. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." So this tells us God doesn't really want to do this. He even hesitates to do it. He's slow to do it because he gives people space to repent. Now notice what he says in verse 14 to show the conditional element. He says, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" And then it goes on to speak of God's answer. He says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise." And he goes on to describe the blessings that he will give to them when he restores them to their own land. It says, verse 23, "Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers with autumn and spring rains as before," or the early and the latter rains, as it says in some translations. And then he goes on, further describing the blessings. Verse 27, he says, "Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." And he's talking now not only of the specific situation that Joel had in view, but he's looking ultimately to the unconditional element, the fact that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac and Jacob and David, and it's reiterated so many times in Scripture, and it's reflected, well, actually it's mentioned, if we begin to go through all the prophecies that talk about it, the restoration of Israel, Israel once again united, Israel and Judah as God's people, a reconstituted nation, and one that is faithful to the covenant and not unfaithful, and one who actually reaps all the blessings, then we could spend the rest of the day talking about that. So rather than do that, what I'd like to do is just hit on a few. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is one that's very, states it very powerfully. It also, it shows us the purpose that God had for Israel to begin with. Isaiah chapter 2. "This is what Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." That's verse 1. And verse 2, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." He's talking about the very same thing that Joel is talking about. Ultimately, when God restores his people, the people of Israel, into the land of promise and makes them the nation, the model nation for the nations of this world. It says it will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up nation a sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And then in Isaiah chapter 11, one that is also presented in poetic style, and yet regarding the symbolism of this chapter, it becomes very clear of the kind of world that is being described here. Isaiah chapter 11, he says, "A shoot will come up," verse 1, "from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, a branch, will bear fruit." And this is clearly talking about the Davidic king that's prophesied to come. And his, and by the way, his, all of these prophecies about the restoration of Israel have to do with that period of time when the Davidic king reigns. And of course, we know who the Davidic king is. It's Jesus Christ. So in the time of his reign, when he returns, when he sets his hand against the enemies of his people, and he will then restore Israel as the nation that is to be the model nation for all nations of this world. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Now, obviously, this is poetic language. It's not to be taken in its ultimate, you know, in its fullest literal sense. It's poetic. It's descriptive. "With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat." Of course, these are natural enemies. Or what you're talking about here is the predators and prey. The lamb is the prey. The wolf is the predator. And if you ever watch any of those television shows, such as the Discovery Channel, some of the things that come on the Discovery Channel or other stations like that, educational stations, where you see what goes on in the wild and see how animals in nature behave, you recognize very quickly that it's a very cruel, harsh world out there. It almost makes you mad sometimes when you see some ugly predator, you know, tear to shreds some innocent-looking little animal. And it seems so unfair, so cruel, and so harsh. What is being said in poetic style here in the book of Isaiah is that the cruelty and the harshness in the world of humankind, in the man's world, will be changed. There's going to be some radical changes to take place. Whether this applies literally to animals is something we'll have to wait and see. But I know for sure that it does, in context, it is talking about changes that will take place among human beings, changes that will take place in relationships between nations. So it says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lions will eat straw like the ox. The infants will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand on the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So again, this is poetic language describing that period of time under the reign of the Davidic king, who is Jesus Christ, and a time when Israel will be restored, and when through them, as the model nation, all the nations will learn God's ways. Now, this is precisely what Joel is talking about. Let's go back to Joel, the second chapter, and take up where we left off. We left off in verse 27, where he's clearly talking about the time when never again will God's people, or speaking of the people of Israel, be shamed, because finally they will have learned their lessons. And finally God will fulfill his promise concerning the inheritance of the land. And then in verse 28, we find, beginning in this verse, the scripture that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. It says, "And afterward," meaning after the North army, after the after the overthrow of the Northern army that's described earlier, "after these things," the things described in the preceding verses, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." What he's doing here, he's comparing the pouring out of the Spirit with the promise concerning autumn and spring rains. You know, that's a great blessing, the blessing of producing the foodstuffs necessary for life. And yet what he's saying here is, even though that's a wonderful blessing, the autumn and the spring rains in their proper seasons so that the food will grow, so that the crops will grow, He says, I'm going to give you a blessing that is even far greater than this blessing. I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. This is a blessing that's on the spiritual level. And you notice it says all people, and some of the Jewish interpreters assume that this means all Jewish people. But if you look at it carefully in its context and compare it with the other passages that we've seen concerning other nations being attracted to Israel as a light on a hill, as it were, then it's very clear that this is speaking not only of Israel, but all the other people as well. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on, and this should read, the servants, not my servants, as it does in this translation, even on the servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And what this is saying is that even on the male and female servants who were regarded as those in society who were less privileged. And the idea that God would pour out His Spirit upon people, you know, if you're talking about a class-conscious people as these were, and if you're talking about a male-dominant people as these were, then the idea of God pouring out His Spirit on the lower class, as the servants were regarded, and women in the lower class, you know, the servant class, was something that was astounding to some of these people. So what he's saying is, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The pouring out of my Spirit is universal. It's not restricted to a class of people. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour my Spirit. He says in verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It says before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It seems to be suggesting that in relation to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in relation to the blessings that God will ultimately give to these people, that they're preceded by the things that are not so pleasant. And this seems to be a poetic way. I don't know how literally we should take that, whether there's coming a time when the sun will be turned to darkness literally. I know the moon won't be literally turned into blood, but maybe with the appearance of blood. Or whether this is simply a poetic way of describing the horrors of those times. Either way is okay with me, because I do know that it involves horrors, horrible things that are to befall as a result of disobedience. It says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors, or the remnant, as it says in the King James Version, whom the Lord calls. Now, all of these prophecies are linked to the days of the reign of the Davidic king. This prophecy and the others that we've made reference to in Isaiah, as well as in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and many other places, all of these are related to the days of the reign of this root of Jesse, this Davidic king that is to come. And of course, we know that that's Jesus Christ. And they all speak of a time when Israel will be restored as a nation, when Israel and Judah will be gathered together and they'll learn God's ways, become the model nation they were intended to be, and all nations eventually will flow to them and learn of God's way as well. Why then is Peter quoting this prophecy on the day of Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago? Let's go back to Acts 2 and take another look at it and see if we can understand it a little more clearly. Acts chapter 2. Again, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. You notice that Peter, when he quotes this back in verse 18, he says, even on my servants. He's obviously quoting from the Septuagint, which seems to reflect the bias of the time. The Hebrew says, I will pour out on the servants, meaning the male and female servants. But in order to make it sound like it's saying something else, it seems that the translators of the Greek Septuagint inserted my servants. In other words, those who obey me. But that's not the original meaning. The original meaning was upon all classes. In other words, a universal pouring out of the Spirit. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as I said before, it's important to realize that when you're dealing with prophecy, you're not dealing with mere prediction, particularly not with prediction of predictions of specific things to happen in a particular order of events. What you're dealing with are truths. What you're dealing with are promises. And you find, therefore, that in some cases, in fact, many cases, there is the ultimate and final fulfillment of God's promises, but there are also preliminary fulfillments. And you can call this an earnest of the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning God pouring out His Spirit in the time that He restores Israel and makes Israel a model nation for all the world. In fact, the prophecy speaks of pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. And this is exactly what we see fulfilled in a preliminary way in the day of Pentecost and the days following. For example, in Acts the 10th chapter, we read of Peter going to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, and how the Holy Spirit was poured upon him. We later read of the efforts of the Apostle Paul and how that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. So a preliminary or earnest of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy regarding the restoration of Israel and the pouring out of God's Spirit began in those days. Now, in verse 41, if you're still in the book of Acts chapter 2, turn over to verse 41 and let's see how the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit was, or at least the effects of it in those early years. It goes on to tell of how Peter continued to preach to them. And it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. A huge number, right from the beginning, 3,000. And it goes on to speak of others being added to the church on a daily basis. Verse 47, and the latter part of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It goes on to speak of 5,000 later on. And by the time that Stephen was stoned to death over in Acts the 7th chapter, some have speculated that there may have been as many as 8,000 or more converted. So the Holy Spirit was being poured out. And then when the gospel went to the Gentiles, and this, understand, this was all before the gospel was sent to the Gentiles. The early church was entirely Jewish, except for the conversion of certain proselytes, until Philip went down to Samaria, and there were conversions there, and later Peter was sent to Cornelius, and then the mission or the message of the gospel to the Gentiles really began to produce fruit. And you have this pattern here of to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. In other words, it's the same prophetic pattern that you find in the prophets. You always find Israel first, Israel restored, and then God's message going to the nations through them. The pattern you find here is the Holy Spirit poured out first upon the seed of Abraham, the people of Israel, in this case, the people of Judah mostly, even though there were some there in small numbers from the other 10 tribes, the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. Some were actually there and converted. And later you find the gospel spreading through them, or from them, to the Gentiles. That's the prophetic pattern. It's the pattern you find here in the early New Testament church. And it's also the pattern you find later on. Now it seems, when you read this example in the book of Acts of how the church grew very rapidly from the start, and none of us have ever experienced the conversion of 3,000 in one day and several thousand thereafter. That's something that just blows our minds. And yet, there is evidence that we may well see something even greater than that. If you would turn over with me to Revelation chapter 6, we find the same pattern once again. The same pattern. The conversion of Israelites, and following on the heels of that, the conversion of a great number of Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 6, we begin to read about the day. Well, let's just take a brief summary leading up to chapter 7 of what is happening here. John sees the seals, the seven seals. The first four, he learns, represent the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal represents the turbulent period known as Great Tribulation and the martyrdom of the saints. The sixth seal represents the heavenly signs preceding and announcing the arrival of the day of the Lord. And the seventh seal represents the day of the Lord, which is described in chapter 6 and verse 17 as the day of God's wrath. It says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In chapter 7, then, we begin to read about something that took place or is to take place before the seventh seal is removed. Chapter 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or in any tree. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" So what he's describing here is the seventh seal about to be stripped off, and therefore the wrath of God unleashed. And the angels were holding it back. Of course, this is symbolic language. They were holding back the winds that would then blow on the earth and the sea. But another angel comes along and says, "Before you do that, we need to seal the servants of our God." The implication is so that they won't be harmed. And it goes on to say, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and several thousand in the days that followed. A great company of the priests, we are told, were converted. And by the time the Apostle Paul came and met with James, and James informed him of the rumors that were being spread about him regarding a certain attitude toward the law, James said, "You see how many thousands of Jews there are that believe." So there were thousands of Jews, maybe 8, 10, 12,000, and maybe even more Gentiles by the time that by the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And yet here we find, in the time of the end, the appearance of 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. It goes on to name the tribes and states that 12,000 from each tribe. This is probably merely an ideal number, but the point being, I think, that is a very large number of Israelites will be converted at this period of time. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count," meaning greater than the 144,000, "from every nation, tribe, people, and language," in other words, Gentiles, "standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So it says these have come out of great tribulation. The implication is that they were converted during the great tribulation, which means that somewhere they heard the message. It could be from the two witnesses. It could have been from that whatever the angel who has the everlasting gospel that's described in another chapter, whatever that symbolizes. It could be that, or it could be that the seeds are being planted now. Could be that the seeds are being planted now. That's something I like to think is very possible, for the simple reason when I look around and you see how small our growth is today and how our efforts compared to efforts in the early church seem very insignificant. It's a pleasant thought to think that someday that the seed that we're planting now may bear fruit. And who knows? Perhaps the 144,000 and the great multitude At least a good percentage of them will be a result of the work that we're attempting to accomplish. As I think it's a very likely possibility. At least it is something that at least gives you a little bit of hope and thinks that, well, makes you think we're not entirely wasting our time when we see such small growth, and when we read especially the early New Testament church and compare ourselves and say, what's the use? Sometimes you feel like throwing up your hands. But I'm not so sure that the seeds that are being planted through this, and certainly not restricted to this work, but others as well, that they will come to fruition someday. And it very well may be that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the result, to some large degree, of the seeds being planted now. The point I'm making here is that you see the pattern repeating. You see that what Joel prophesied ultimately points toward the restoration of Israel, and that time when Israel, the newly constituted or reconstituted nation, will be converted, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them across all class distinctions, and ultimately to the whole world, as it says, to all flesh, to all peoples. And this is what is for the future. But what you see on the day of Pentecost, and therefore telling us a great deal about what this day means, is the conversion of a great number of the seed of Abraham, several thousand, followed by thousands of Gentiles. And the process has continued from that day until this, people still being converted, both Jew and Greek, Israelites as well as others from other nations, from every tongue and language and people. And yet we see that there's going to be a much greater fulfillment of this prophecy, the pattern once again repeating in the future, just following the Great Tribulation. And even though 144,000 and a great multitude that no man can number seem like a huge crowd, the fact is, once Christ establishes his kingdom, once Israel is restored, once it is the model nation, once God's Spirit is poured out, and ultimately the ultimate fulfillment of Joel's prophecy takes place, then you're going to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a radical transformation of this world like nothing preceding it had ever accomplished. That's what the day of Pentecost is about. For now, God is calling the first fruits of this great harvest, those who are going to be involved in participating in bringing about others, bringing in the other fruit to follow later. So it's a great blessing, as we look at the meaning of this day, to realize that God has called us in this period of time so that we can be involved in changing this world, and that we can see that time when His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh.